The scripture this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, and chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, and 24 to 26. Please look at the scripture in your Bibles, or if you prefer, look at the insert in your worship folder. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 to 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 and 24 to 26. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father God, you are worthy to be praised. Great are you, Lord. This morning we want to make much of you. We want to come to the understanding of who you are so that our hearts would leap for joy, so that our knee would bow. Help us to be in awe of you. Help us to worship you not just this morning, but with our lives. God, we pray for those who are feeling heavy laden because of the many twists and turns in their lives. For some, it may be relationships. It may be health or loneliness. We just pray that you would draw us to yourself so that we can experience your closeness. Help us to know that you care for us, that you love us deeply. Help us to move to a place in which we can experience your goodness, your grace, your peace in moments of need. And forgive us, God, when we wander away. Thank you that you call us back no matter what. This morning we think of Jenny Anderson and June Feltham as they grieve the loss of their husbands. We pray that you would give them strength and comfort, that they would draw closer to you and use your story for your glory. We pray for your grace and mercy in the many ministries here at Central. We think of Neighborhood Market, who has a dinner tomorrow night. We think of street teams, our community group ministry, where we need more leaders, our worship ministry, our prime timers, our tech team, our youth and children's ministry. God, may you grow them. May we see more fruit. Help us to multiply leaders so that your name would be raised up in this community and worshiped. God, this morning I also want to pray for those in our lives that don't know you, that you would give us the courage and the capacity to share the gospel well with our actions, with our words, that we would take time to build relationships with those that you've put in our life. God, lead us by your Spirit, we pray. And we thank you, God, that Barton finished his doctoral presentation and he did well and passed. God, we praise you for that. We pray that you would use that work to build your kingdom. And now as we've started a new series in Ecclesiastes, God, help us to wrestle with the reality that our time here is short. It's temporary. It's nothing but a breath. So challenge us. Make us imitators of Christ. For your name's sake, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, thank you, everybody, for your kindness towards me. I was joking with my kids this morning that, hey, I'm 43 now and I'm finally done school. It's time to be an adult and grow up, get a real job, and move out of my parents' house. I was telling them they got a long ways to go if this is how long it takes to finish your school. Just a couple quick things before we come to the message on this. I want to thank, first of all, in moments like this, as I was pondering over all of these this last weekend and all that happened for me, first of all, just to give thanks and praise to God. It has been a great privilege to study this doctrine of adoption for the past few years. And Paul says that the entire doctrine, is the whole point of it, is to show his glorious grace. And I hope I've tried to do that, to show you God's great and glorious grace. So I give him thanks and praise first. But then I also want to make sure that I give thanks to you, to the Board of Central and to each of you. The Board of Central, of course, allowed and approved me to do my research here, which I'm very grateful for. And then to the many, the hundreds of you that filled out the questionnaire. Remember, this was like a whole year ago now. And you're thinking, whatever happened to all that? It took me that long to put everything together to finally complete it all. But it was finally done, and I want to thank each of you. You made this happen. I could not have done this without you. So thank you, church, for doing that. Thank you for being a part of all the research, and I'm praying that God would use it mightily. There's a bunch of opportunities, some doors that are opening right now for some publishing and some academic journals, and perhaps even publishing with a popular level book. So maybe we can, maybe God will take all of this and multiply it for his glory. And that would be my desire on that. I also want to particularly thank two people, and that is Brian Dick and Laurel Heal, who were really my right arm and my left arm in helping to make all of this happen. They both served me so well. You need to know that. This Brian and Laurel are servant-hearted people. I could not have done it without them either. So if you see, yeah, sure, give them a round of applause. Yeah. One more couple things. Yeah, so maybe you're thinking, what was the results of all the questionnaires we filled out? Well, I'm very happy to tell you, you can now find it out with this gigantic bathroom stool book. You can just put this underneath anything you want. No. If you are interested in the results, I do have bound copies of these. I'll make them available for you out in the lobby today, and they're available next week. And if you don't get them then, you can always pick one up at the church office. You can also get it on Amazon if you'd like. Here's why it might interest you. I know it's a dissertation. It's probably not for everybody. There are parts that would probably interest you, though. For instance, the sermon manuscripts from the sermon on the series on adoption, all those manuscripts are in there. And then there's all kinds of extra stuff on the doctrine of adoption. There'll be parts that you'll kind of go, all right, let's just, come on, Barton, you're going a little too far here. And you know, at the very worst, this is really about 10 years worth of sleeping pills. So if you start every night reading it, it's going to help you for a long, long time. So I have also put two copies in the church library. So if you're thinking, I'm really not interested in purchasing a copy, but I'd like to check it out, there'll be two copies in there as well. So enough about me and all of that. Thank you again for all of your support. And it's been a joy to be able to walk through this journey here with my family at Central. Let's come to our message now. As we said, we are doing a new book series through the book of Ecclesiastes. And it was Blaise Pascal, who is a famous French mathematician and theologian. He said these words, "All people seek happiness. All people seek happiness. This, he says, is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end, the cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it. It is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will, that is the human will, never takes the least step but to this object, to seek happiness. This, Pascal says, is the motive of every action, of every person, even of those who hang themselves." Pascal is right. Everything we do is always aimed at making our lives happier, and we exert tremendous effort at this. I've exerted tremendous effort into my doctoral dissertation. You do it with school. You do it with your work, with relationships that you invest effort in, even with your hobbies. And here's the question that we're asking then, for all of the effort, all of the toil that we put into life, what remains at the end of it all? Is there anything left over? And this is the question that Solomon, the preacher, referred to here in the book of Ecclesiastes, this is the thesis question which he sought out to answer. Here's how he put it in chapter 1 and verse 3 to start off the book. He asks, what does man gain? That is, what does he profit? What's the surplus by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What do we end up with for all the effort that we put into life on this earth? What is there a surplus? What is the profit margin at the end of it all? And Solomon says he went on a gigantic quest to answer this question. And what is his answer? He said it at the very beginning of the book. He said, all is hevel. If you're here last week, that's a Hebrew word. And if you weren't here last week, by the way, I never really do this, but if you weren't here last week, I would suggest that you go to our church website, watch last week's sermon. It is a little bit longer, I confess. I got a few comments about that this week. Try to go shorter this week. But I would suggest checking it out because it really formed the foundation of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. So this is the one time I'll say it would benefit you greatly for the rest of this series to go back and listen to that one. And what we talked about is that whenever you see this word vanity, in the text that we're reading, it literally means, it's the Hebrew word hevel, and hevel means a breath, just a puff of breath, or vapor, or mist. This is what the word means. So every time you see the word vanity, just substitute more literally the word breath or vapor. And what Solomon is arguing is that at the end of his quest, he discovered that for all the effort we put in, everything is hevel. There is nothing left because life, like a breath, is fleeting. We're all going to die. Life, like a breath, is elusive. You cannot grab onto it. You cannot control it and shape it towards some great end. Everything, he says, is hevel. Now, here's the reason he's telling this. This becomes very important for you and I. He's telling us because he says the only way you're going to live wisely and experience the happiness that you want to in life is by first coming to this conclusion. by first coming to the conclusion that all is but a puff of breath. Everything in life is but a puff of breath. And what he's saying is the reason why we often do not live wisely, the reason why we often do not experience the happiness that we want, is because we just almost refuse to accept this reality that our life is fleeting and that we cannot control it no matter how much we try to master it. We try to ignore this reality, to skirt around this reality. We cannot seem to accept it. Let's put it a different way. Author Peter Kreeft puts it this way. He says, "Your life is like a mansion with a terrifying hole right in the middle of the living room floor. So what do? We paper over the hole with very busy wallpaper pattern to distract ourselves. Where'd this hole come from?" He goes on. "You find a rhinoceros in the middle of your house." What is the rhinoceros? It's a metaphor, of course. The rhinoceros is wretchedness and death. How difficult life is and death itself. And then he asks, how in the world can you hide a rhinoceros? Easy. Cover it with a million mice. Multiple diversions. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, we cannot, all of us as human beings, we just cannot handle the reality of death itself. We cannot handle the reality that everything is hevel. And so what we do is this giant rhinoceros, which has already put a hole in the middle of the house, we can't handle the reality of it. And so what we do is we divert ourselves, we distract ourselves from this giant rhinoceros in the middle of our house. How do we do it? We cover it with a million distractions so that we no longer even see the rhinoceros. I think that this is more true today than in the entire history of the world. Here's why I say that. Throughout history, people have always had moments, even just short moments, while you wait for a bus, maybe. While you're doing small tasks, where you are forced to sit alone with your own thoughts in quiet and in solitude. And in those moments, you reflect on things like how short life is, on the fleetingness of life, on why you can't control, all these types of things. You reflect on this kind of stuff. You have these little cracks in life where you could do that. That is no longer true today. Because the second you have a free moment to reflect, what do? You pull up your phone. Have you seen the new app with the iPhone? It will tell you how many times you pick up your phone every single day. You know, a lot of people, the average time, it comes up to 2,000, 3,000 times a day the phone is picked up. Here's what has happened in our culture. There is no longer room to be silent, to be forced to recollect and think on your own thoughts, to think about any realities, because every single crack of silence and solitude is filled with some form of media, some form of information, some form of entertainment. And so what we have done, we haven't just covered the rhinoceros in mice. We filled the whole house with mice. We don't even know there's a rhinoceros left anymore because there are so many things that distract us. We have completely forgotten that there is a rhinoceros in the middle of the house. And what Solomon is saying to us is he's saying, if you want to live wisely, if you really want to have the happiness that is beyond just a quick like on a social media post or something like that, you must first clear away all the mice. You must come face to face with the rhino. You've got to accept reality. You've got to look the rhino in the eye and then discover, once you've done that, you'll know how you should actually live in light of this giant rhino in the center of your life. So here's what Solomon's going to do for us today. He's already made his entire statement to us last week, and the thesis has already been said. Now he's going to show us the journey on how he got there, how he went on this quest and discovered this conclusion, and we're going to join him on that. And what he's going to do today is to clear out all the mice, to remove all the distractions, to force us to look reality in the eye, to see the rhino. And once we do, then, and only then, can we make a shift in perspective and see how to live wisely and experience the happiness we want? So that's the plan for today. Solomon's going to give us three reality checks. Get ready, brace yourselves. And then once we have those reality checks, we're going to have a shift in perspective that happens toward the end. The way to live wisely, the way to experience the happiness that you so desire. All right, you ready? I don't like mice either. Let's get rid of them. But under the mice, there's something else. Here it comes, reality check number one. Nothing works the way it is supposed to, and you cannot fix it. Nothing works the way it is supposed to, and you cannot fix it. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So pause there. Solomon begins first by reminding us of his credentials, and then he reminds us what his quest is specifically about. His credentials are very impressive. I mean, he was the king over Jerusalem. That means he had basically an unlimited budget and unlimited power to go on his quest to seek out what it is that we do under heaven. He not only that, we saw last week, God gave Solomon tremendous wisdom. Smartest man who ever lived before Jesus. Here's the smart man. He's going to use all of his wisdom in order to search this out for many years. And what is the quest? We said last week also that many people misunderstand Ecclesiastes. They think that he's going on a quest to find the meaning of life. There's parts of that in there, but his quest is much more specific than that. It's not just broad meaning of life. It's more specific. Specifically, he is looking at everything that we do as human beings. Remember the toil. It's our efforts he's looking at. Or just look in verse 13. He's applying his heart to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. That's the emphasis. He wants to know if there is anything that will last at the end. And so the question here then is not, just broadly, is there any meaning in life? The question is more specific. The question is, among all the things that we work for and give our lives to, is there anything that will last? That's the specific question. And then Solomon gets right to his conclusion again, and his conclusion once again is just a bucket of cold water right in your face. Here it is in the second half of verse 13. Look at it with me. He says, "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is but a breath. All is hevel and a striving after wind." So what is his answer? What's left at the end of the day? Answer, nothing. Nothing lasts. Despite all of our efforts, everything is fleeting. Nothing remains. Now, some people, again, read this to say that Solomon here is a bitter cynic. He's a skeptic. And if he just knew God, he wouldn't speak like this. This is not how the people of God should be speaking. He's clearly a man without faith. But that could not be more incorrect. Notice right away, he's referring to God. It's God who has given us this unhappy business. His whole thinking is under God. And what he says is that life does not work the way it's supposed to, listen to this, because God has made it this way. What does that mean? Well, he gives us his statement in verses 13 and 14, and then he gives us a proverb to explain it. Let me show it to you. Look at verse 15. "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." The key to understanding this proverb, which is supposed to explain what he just said, is to look ahead in the book, and in chapter 7, verse 13, he writes these words. "Consider the work of God." Notice this, not the work of Satan, not the work of human beings. "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" So back in verse 15, what is crooked, what God has made crooked, cannot be made straight. Now, here's where this becomes huge application for us. Here is the answer for why you find life so frustrating at times, so much that you just feel it's wrong. There's something deep inside you that revolts against the way reality is sometimes. It just feels, everything feels wrong to you. Let me explain this to you. Solomon is here reflecting on Genesis chapters 1 to 3. You see the first clue to that back in verse 13. He uses a very unusual phrase, almost never used in the Bible, that God has given to the children of Adam, is the literal translation. It's good to translate it children of man. The word man is Adam. To the children of Adam. He's reflecting back on Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The word toil that he keeps bringing up, that's straight out of Genesis chapter 3. So he's thinking about the beginning of the story. And you remember in the beginning of the story, God created Adam and Eve. He placed them in a beautiful garden. Well, at the very center of this garden was the tree of life. In other words, God and his existence was at the very center of Adam and Eve's world. And when God was at the center, life worked the way it was supposed to. There was none of these kind of frustrations. Food was easy to produce. Food was easy to eat. Everything went the way that it was supposed to. There was no death. There was no hardship. But then, of course, you remember in the story, the serpent suggested to Eve that God might be holding things back from you. That if you want to be truly wise, Eve, you will go against your Creator's command not to eat of the other forbidden tree, and you'll find the wisdom that God's holding out on you. Not only that, Eve, you'll find the happiness that God's been holding back from you. He's been keeping these secrets from you. And if you will just eat of this fruit of this tree, you will find the wisdom and happiness that you want. And so we read that the woman, quote, saw the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. But of course, it was all a lie. They did not become wise. They became fools. And in that moment, everything collapsed. The consequence for their rebellion, and this is the big part, one of the consequences for their rebellion is that God cursed the ground so that no longer would the ground produce food easily, but rather now what the work that they used to do that would have come easy is now going to come with sweat. It's now to come with frustration. There are thorns and thistles in every single garden in life. Nothing now works the way that it is supposed to. But notice this, listen carefully, in Solomon's words, it was God who took his world, which was once straight, and it was God who bent his world. God is the one who did this. Why would God do this? God did it to show them the consequences of their rebellion. So if you want to think of the universe like a car, in the beginning, the car worked properly. It drove properly. But as a consequence of human rebellion, God took the front axle and he bent it, so the car no longer drives the way that it's supposed to. Now, reflect on this for a moment, because right here is one of the most important application points for you and I. This explains to you why life is so hard, and I want to suggest to you that this is a far more satisfying answer than anything else that our culture can offer today. I was talking with someone a couple weeks ago, and they were just lamenting on this idea that life is just so difficult and frustrating. And the way that this person was talking about it is not just, I don't like this. There's something wrong about this. Something wrong. And so we're having a conversation about, okay, what's the explanation for that? Let's think through the common world's explanation for this, our culture's explanation. If there is no God, then you just simply need to deal with the fact that the world is as the world is. It just is. It's neither good nor bad. Clearly, it's always been this way. It will always be this way. And you just got to deal with it. There's nothing morally wrong about it. It just is. So you may be frustrated with it, but too bad for you. There is no hope for the future. And you just got to accept reality and do the best that you can. That's all that our culture can offer us, is try to find some life hacks to figure out how to make it work a little bit better. But at the end of the day, it just is what it is, and you got to stop complaining about it. But consider the Christian answer that we're just seeing here. The Christian answer says that your feelings, your frustrations about the world are perfectly accurate. You don't just feel like it's wrong and it's frustrating. You actually feel like it's wrong. Like it should be right is the way that you feel when you go through all kinds of things, and particularly the really hard things in life. This is the feelings that come up within you. And if you feel that way, the Bible is saying you are in sync with reality. And your feelings are perfectly valid. And here's why the Bible says it. What's going on with you in these moments is that you have a memory trace. There's a memory trace within the human species about what it was like way back when the car of the universe drove straight and properly, when the axle was straight, when everything worked the way it was supposed to. There's a memory trace in us that knows this is the way that it should be, that remembers it, that longs for it, but we lament and we groan under the fact that it is no longer like that. And why is it not like that? As a consequence of human rebellion, God bent his own world. And we know this. To go back to Ecclesiastes, the language here, God is the one who has ordained now that life is going to be vapor. It was not always this way. He is the one who's made it this way so that you cannot control your life. You can't master it. You cannot, like the wind, you cannot shape it. Or let's say in today's terms, it's like trying to herd cats. You know, try to control your life, that's like trying to herd cats. Good luck with that. You're going to have a little bit that you can do, but it's not going to go on very long. But here's the point. The reason why you cannot master your life is because God has bent the world. And here's where I'm bringing all this to. Solomon says it's an unhappy business that God has done for us. And this unhappy truth is meant to teach you by hard experience every single day of your life that you are not a God, that you are a creature. Though human beings tried to elevate themselves to be gods, to create the wisdom of God, to be like God, every day by hard experience, you and I are to learn this great lesson. You are not a God. Every single day, this unhappy truth is meant to teach you by hard experience what life is like because of human beings taking God out of the center of our lives and putting ourselves at the center of our lives. And what happens when we do that? This unhappy truth is meant to teach you by hard experience that wisdom is not to be found outside of God or within ourselves, but wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. All of this is meant to teach us. So every time you're frustrated with life and it's just bothering you so much, reflect on this. This is Genesis chapter 3. As a consequence of human rebellion, God bent the world, and we are to learn a lesson out of this that we are not gods. We learn what life is like when we turn our backs on God, and that wisdom is not found within ourselves, but found within the Lord. Now you think, wow, that's depressing. It might accord with reality. It seems okay. But listen here, I'll just give you a little taster of what's to come. Even in this unhappy truth, there is hope. If there is no God, listen carefully, there is no hope for you. The universe has always been this way. It will always be this way. There is no hope. But listen, even within this, what we said, there is a seed of hope. Because if God created a universe that was straight, and he is the one who bent it, could he not maybe bend it back and make it straight again? We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But this is reality check number one. We got to clear away some of this mice. We cannot control our world. Nothing works the way it is supposed to. And you and I, we cannot fix it. Reality check number two. All your efforts to become smarter will only lead to mental frustration. I told you this is going to be an encouraging sermon, right? Remember, we shift gears later. This is reality check number two. You might try, okay, this is what's going to happen. In response to everything we've said, this is a very common human reaction, and in some ways it is a good reaction. We think, okay, if we just became more educated, if we just gave more intellectual effort to figuring out life, maybe we could escape all of the difficulties, and we could begin to shepherd the wind and master the wind. Maybe we could get to that point. And Solomon says he tried this, but in verse 17, what does he say? I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. Why? Again, he gives a proverb to explain it. Look at verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases sorrow. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not saying education is bad. He's not saying scientific knowledge is bad. Reading books is bad. Getting degrees is bad. That's all really good. In fact, in just a few moments, he's going to tell you, you should pursue wisdom. You should try this. But his point right here is if you think you can escape the hard realities of life by just becoming smarter, that is not going to work. Why? Because wisdom actually will only allow you to see how bent the world really is. You're only going to come to see how complex what you thought it was bad before. And when you get smarter, you're only going to see how more complex and how more difficult it really is. Talk to anybody who's smart in their field or just works in a field. For instance, I talk to policemen sometimes, some people I've known, friends. They know threats that you and I do not know. And I'm glad that I don't always know them. Because for them, this is a weight that they have to carry, knowing certain threats that may come to us as the general population. I talk to social workers. There are social workers who know things, unfortunately, sadly, grievously, that happen to children that we do not always know. And with that knowledge comes much increased sorrow. The more knowledge you gain in just about any field, the more knowledge you gain about global poverty, about AIDS, about environmental breakdown, about human trafficking, the more knowledge you get, the more vexation also comes your way. Solomon would agree with the German proverb, much knowledge gives one a headache. So here is this wise king who values wisdom, is going to tell us to increase in wisdom, but what he's telling us here is you cannot make the world straight through your wisdom. In fact, all of your efforts at wisdom are only going to increase your frustration and your sorrow because you're only going to see how much more the world is bent than you saw before. So then you might say, as Solomon's going to, okay, if that's the case, if I pursue wisdom and I'm just going to get more sorrow, maybe I shouldn't do that. And so here is where many people in our culture will go. What's the point in really trying anyways? That's where people are going to think. Why not, as so many now are going to do in culture, as I was talking to a guy on the chairlift at Mount Baker this weekend, why not just sit around and smoke weed? Seriously, if you're just going to get smart and it's all going to cause to frustration, why don't you just spend your life, numb out your mind, enjoy, smoke some weed, drink lots of alcohol, enjoy the stuff that comes with that, and just forget about any efforts at trying to be more wise. Should we go with that path? Well, that leads us to reality check number three. Solomon says, no, you should pursue wisdom, but just so you're not too encouraged, just know that you will end up like those who do not. You'll end up dead. I love this guy. He's so encouraging. I told you what he's doing. He's uncovering the rhino. He's not going to let one mouse remain on the rhino. He wants us to look it straight in the eye. So look with me now at chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. He says, so I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. So he said earlier, he used wisdom to go on his quest to seek out his answer. But now he's questioning, maybe my whole methodology was flawed. Maybe I should not have used wisdom. Maybe I should have pursued madness and folly and just numbed my mind and all these kind of things. Maybe then I would have come to a different answer. Because everybody else who tries to follow after the king on this quest, they're only going to come up with the same answer, that all is hevel. So maybe he shouldn't have bothered to be so wise, and maybe you shouldn't either. But he immediately concludes that although wisdom does bring frustration and sorrow, it is a better path than folly. There is gain in wisdom. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So you should strive to be wise, he says, for then you can see things on your path that might cause you to stumble. You won't be able to control all of life. You're going to stumble over a few, but you might be able to avoid a few of them at least, whereas the fool just walks in darkness and stumbles over everything that is in his or her path. But lest you think that wisdom is something that will truly last, that you'll gain something out of all this, well, look what he says in the second half of verse 14. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. What is the event that happens to the fool and to the wise person? Death happens to everybody. No matter how great a hand of cards you have been dealt in life, no matter how much you've improved your hand over time, There is a trump card, which trumps absolutely every single other card, and that is death itself. So keep reading. Notice verse 15. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is hevel. This also is a breath. And what, once again, here we see the meaning of hevel. He goes on, verse 16. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. And here, his quest ends. All the mice have been cleared away. He is now face to face with the rhino. And for all the effort we put into life, what do we come out with? Nothing. Everything, he says, is hevel. Everything is a breath. It's all fleeting. It's all going to disappear. Nothing works the way it's supposed to, and we cannot fix it. All our efforts of becoming smarter even only lead to frustration. And not only that, even by pursuing wisdom, which is by far the better way to go, even the wise person ends up dead, just like the fool. So for all our effort, he says, at the end of the day, nothing remains. And at this point, maybe you're starting to feel like Solomon, and at this point, Solomon has a bit of an emotional breakdown. So look what he says in verse 17. So I hated life. He's looking the rhino straight in the eye. That's the perspective. He's cleared away all the mice. Oh my goodness, he's saying, there's a rhino in the center of my house. I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is hevel, all is a breath, all is vapor, and a striving after wind. Your life, my life. One of the great analogies of it would simply be that our lives are like the Titanic. The Titanic, of course, in its day was one of the greatest human achievements ever made. We thought we had mastered ocean travel at that point in history. And, of course, it's reportedly said that even God couldn't sink such a great ship. Something you should never say, by the way. And then, of course, there's the most famous scene in the movie Titanic. I was going to bring my wife up here today and stand up and, I'm the king of the world, right? So there's Jack, he's on the front of the Titanic as it's leaving port and he's yelling, I'm the king of the world. And that is a great picture of everything that we all do. For all of our achievements, for all of our efforts in life, when we make ourselves the center of the world, we are invincible. We've done all this. We've controlled things. We are now in control of our life. And yet, of course, the great story, what all this teaches us is that only a few days later, the great human achievement lay at the bottom of the ocean, and the king of the world lay down there with it. This is what Solomon is trying to say to us. It's time for a reality check, he says. Everything you achieve, everything you do, your very life itself, all is hevel, all is a breath. And once again, I think people misinterpret what Solomon is saying here. Some people are saying because of his emotional reaction, he was a secular man. He was pursuing wisdom, but he was doing it without God, and he saw that life ends in death, and so now he's really depressed about it. But no, I want to show you this is godly wisdom. What it reflects is a man who is perfectly in touch with reality. Because listen, this is the right response to the rhino. This is the right response to the fallenness of creation. Because if you have never in your life ever groaned about how hard life is, if you've never experienced any frustration at all, it actually means God failed when he bent the world. Every time you groan, every time you are frustrated, every time you just bury your head in your hands, you're like, seriously? And you talk like that, all of that, again, is to point us back to the fact that God bent the world as a result of our rebellion to show us we are not gods. These moments are meant to lead us to the same conclusion that Solomon comes to, that everything is hevel, that we can have moments where we just say, man, I can't stand life. Sometimes it is so difficult. Everything is fleeting. Everything is elusive. So if you truly clear away all the mice and you look the rhino in the eye and you're on this quest with Solomon, that's the conclusion that you should come to. But now, finally, we get to turn a corner. I want you to notice very carefully in verse 17 that the word hate is in the past tense. In other words, there was a moment on his quest when he saw the rhino face to face, and in that moment he did hate reality. Everything in him was going, I can't stand this kind of thing. But when he did it, then he was enabled to learn wisdom and to find the happiness that he wanted. He had a shift in perspective. And so now that's what I want to do. We're ready now in the final place to look at the shift in perspective. You can see there's a gigantic shift in perspective between verses 23 and 24. We're going to get the other verses we skipped over next week. But 23 basically ends the same as 17, that he hates life, he can't stand it. Then verse 24, everything changes. And 24 to 26, 25 and a half anyways, is all positive. It's a complete change from everything we saw before. So just look with me at verses 24 to 26. He says, there's nothing better. In other words, here's the way you should live. There's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment. Oh, there's a good word. What a relief. Oh, there's enjoyment somewhere. Find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. What a different tone, isn't it? Before I define the shift in perspective for you, I want you to see right now that Solomon is actually giving us a preliminary conclusion to the entire book right here at the end of chapter 2. He's already beginning to shift our perspective. Again, this is where I think some people misunderstand this book. A lot of people think Ecclesiastes is basically 11 chapters of depressing cynicism, and then finally at chapter 12 at the end, a narrator comes in and corrects all this 11 chapters of depressing cynicism. But I want to show you that right here in the very structure of the book, we've already seen great moments of joy, and the reason why is there are four conclusions to this book. Four conclusions as you go along the way. There's three of them staggered throughout the book, and then there's one final conclusion at the end in chapter 12. So I put this in a chart for you. It's in your worship folder. We'll also put it on the screen right now. And here's what I want you to see on that. Look at the very top line. Notice there are four sections to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I give you the chapter breakdowns right there. Then if you notice the second line at the very top there, there are four conclusions within the book of Ecclesiastes. So three kind of along the way, and then one gigantic final conclusion. And so I've written out the conclusions there for you. Just do a quick scan of those. When you do a quick scan, do you notice any themes that keep coming up? Call out a couple. What do you see as a couple words keep coming up in there? Joy. Eat, drink, yeah. How about the word God? Right, so here's what happens here. Even a quick scan of those, and you can go read it in a bit more detail. Notice God is at the very center of every single conclusion. This is not a secular man who's trying to discover life and the meaning of life apart from God. This is a wise, godly king who's saying, this is how you live life under God. Notice the theme of gifts. God gives gifts to human beings. Then there's the theme of eating and drinking and pleasure and enjoyment, doing good to other people, and of course, doing all of this under the umbrella of living under your Creator and living for Him. Joy is one of the dominant themes in every single conclusion. So here's where we make this great shift. Yes, we said earlier, and yes, you should believe this, that God bent the world. It's meant to teach you you're not a God. But here's the follow-up. God did not make it so everything in life is frustrating. You're not sitting there always lamenting and just permanently all day, every day, just being like, life is impossible, I hate life, I hate life, I hate life. No, God has also, amongst the fact that he bent the world, he continues to give good gifts from his hand to his creatures. So again, this accords with reality. In reality, you know there's hard things in life and there's great things in life. And that is exactly what Solomon is now getting to. God bent the world, but he also pours out blessings for us to enjoy. So yes, your work can be hard. But do you not have moments of joy also in your work? Yes, there can be moments in life that you can find very difficult. But there's moments where you're celebrating, you're laughing, you're enjoying. Yes, you're going to die one day. But that doesn't mean that you can't enjoy a great meal with your family and with your friends. And what Solomon is saying is when you see the rhino clearly, then you will stop trying to use life for higher purposes, as if, you know, I don't know, if you amass enough wealth at the end, then you'll be happy. If you could just achieve all these things, then you'll be remembered forever or something like that. He's saying, no, no, no. Death should teach you that that's a useless way to live. What you need to do, he says, is in the moment, enjoy the gifts that God has given you. Find joy in your job. Find joy in your relationships. Don't live in the past. There's only regret and difficulties there. Don't live in the future too much because there's a lot of anxiety there. Yes, be wise, plan for the future. But the future, don't have your mind always there, too much anxiety. Live in the present moment and receive all the good things from God and enjoy them is what he's saying. And the whole thing is under God. So here's how I'll put the shift in perspective. We'll develop this more in the weeks to come. Accept that all life, that all is hevel, all is a breath in a fallen world, but enjoy the good things along the way as gifts from God. Very simple wisdom, isn't it? But how many of us are stuck in the past? How many of us are filled with anxiety of the future? How many of us don't even enjoy the moment because we're too obsessed with either the past or the future? He's saying live and enjoy things. Recognize, of course, your lunch today is going to be a temporary thing. It's going to go quick. But why not in the moment? Give thanks to God. Enjoy the flavors. Enjoy whoever you're eating with. Spend time in the moment and enjoy the joy. Because joy is not a stepping stone to something else. Joy is an end in and of itself, and it is a gift of God to you. And here is where the great hope of the Christian message comes in. The serpent claimed that we could be wise and we could find true happiness by rebelling against our Creator, by taking Him out of the center and putting ourselves at the center, to be the king of our own little worlds. And the serpent's invitation was to take and to eat the fruit. And Eve took, and she ate the fruit, and her husband did the same. And of course, this act brought the rhino into the house. But there is great hope in the Bible. For the good news of the Bible is the very same God who bent the world is also a God of love and grace. And he is taking the world that he has bent, and through Jesus Christ, he is making it straight again. This is the good news when you're in those moments of frustration, that through Jesus Christ, through his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection, God is beginning a new creation, taking this creation which is bent and making it straight again. For Jesus also took something and told us to eat it. Jesus took bread and he said, "This is my body. I want you to eat it." He took the fruit of the vine and he said, "This is my blood. Take this and drink it." All of this, he said, was pointing to his death upon the cross. Adam and Eve were tempted in a bright sunny day in a garden. Jesus was also tempted in a dark garden. Adam and Eve disobeyed God's great command. The last Adam, Jesus, obeyed his Father and went to the cross. And through his death, through his resurrection, he is making straight that which was bent. He is bringing a new creation so that there is great hope for us in this world now, something that nothing else can really offer you. He's offering you a new creation where your bent life can be made straight again. And he promises to bring you into a world where everything does work the way that is supposed to work. He promises that the rhino of death will one day be finally, totally slain and cast out of this new creation. It will be a new creation, Jesus says, that will be marked by joy. For this new creation, Jesus said, his kingdom, he describes it as the greatest wedding feast you have ever been to. What is a wedding feast marked by? Joy. Food, good company. Jesus says that's the world that he has come to begin through his life, death, and resurrection. That's the world, that's the kingdom that he invites you into and invites me into. So let the fallen state of this world, let all of your groaning remind you that you are not a God. And when you are reminded every time you groan that you are not a God, what it should cause you to do is to bow the knee, before your Creator and say, I'm sorry I've ever tried to make myself the king of my own world. I'm sorry for my sins, for my rebellion. Please come in and make me straight. Make me a new creation. And Jesus, bring me into your new world where everything is as it is supposed to be. Friends, it is through Jesus Christ that God is going to make his bent world straight again. Jesus Christ is our hope. And because he ever lives, this hope is a living hope for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can understand reality. We understand, we confess before you, we are sorry for the way that our own sins have even ruined the lives of those around us. We can see the way that our own sins have ruined our own lives. Father, we have learned through hard experience that we are not gods. And this morning, collectively, right now, we want to just bow before you and say, you are God and we are not. Take a moment in your heart right now to just do that. Confess that before him, declaring that he is God, and humble your heart. Let's just give you a moment for that. And Father, we are grateful that you did not cast us out entirely, that even though the rhino of death came into our world, into our lives, you, through Jesus Christ, will ultimately slay death itself. You've already defeated it, and one day you will finally destroy it. What hope we have through you. So Jesus, right now, we want to surrender our lives to you. We want to say, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our rebellion. Make us new. Make us straight. Make us the way that we are meant to be. Take a moment and just ask Jesus to continue to work in your life to make you to be the man or the woman that he originally designed us to be. So, Father, do this, we pray. Thank you for the great hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace in giving him to us, and what mighty hope we have that one day we will be brought home to a kingdom where all is as it is supposed to be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.